By the way, we have several people out sick that I'm aware of. The Griffies, Beth, the Baileys are traveling out in Idaho. You know, I wonder when I send out emails about people traveling, by the way, if, you know, somebody's editing those things and, oh, the Baileys aren't there. Let's have a block party at their house, right? Or worse. Three oldest Compton children are in California with Grandma. Good for them, bad for us. Tell them what a good meal we had today. Let them suffer that way. Lori's in Louisville, right, for a meeting. Who am I missing? Let's pray for them. Father, we lift these up and others that we're aware of here for the respective needs that they have. We pray for physical healing for them. Those that are sick, we pray, especially in anticipation of Gene's operation Tuesday, that all would go well, that the doctor would say, yes, it is time, and that the operation would be a complete success for her. Pray for the Baileys as they're reunited with family and friends, for safety for them, for Lori as she travels back, for the Compton children as they eventually come back, and others that are away. May they honor you on this Lord's Day, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. May they draw near to you. We think of this hymn that we just sang that our blind sister wrote. And that does express our desire today, Lord. We would say it back to you as a prayer. Would you draw us near to you and grant that these moments in your word now would show us the living word and accomplish in our lives what only you can do as your spirit takes your word and does that thing. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. Today as we begin John chapter 20, a number of years ago, I think I've told this on a few occasions, Dr. Howard Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, finished a class, and one of his students asked him afterwards, "Prof, what do you think was uppermost in the mind of Jesus as he was finishing his 3 years of discipling his disciples, knew his crucifixion was on the horizon now, and he was going to be returning to heaven. What was uppermost in his mind as he was preparing those 12 men? And Dr. Hendricks thought a moment. He said, "You know, I'm not really sure. Let me think about that a while." And think about it a while he did. In fact, he said some years later, that thought stayed on the back burner of his mind, and finally it came to his mind. And he said, "You know, I think what the Lord was most interested in developing in his followers' lives was faith, building their faith up." Now, I don't know if that is precisely right or if we want to even limit it to just that one thing. But I find that response interesting in light of John's stated purpose for writing the Gospel of John. I think many of you, maybe most of you, know what John's purpose was. But if you don't, today you do, and you will, rather. And I would encourage you actually to circle verses 30 and 31, because John tells us precisely what his intent was, humanly speaking, as he wrote this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. John, why did you write these? Why did you include the signs, the miracles that you did? Answer, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel to encourage faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we normally think of that faith being related especially to the new birth, to our salvation experiences, becoming a child of God, that is true. But I don't believe that God was so narrow in his intention. That is, faith is essential for salvation, yes, but faith is also essential for the rest of the Christian life here. The pilgrimage that we have from start to finish is one of faith. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 gives us what is referred to as the Christian's warfare. Speaks about the armament that we're supposed to put on as we stand against Satan and his wiles in our day-to-day lives. And while he says that we must put all of it on, by the way, understand this, all of the armor is to be put on. That's true. Nevertheless, after he names several pieces of the armament that we're to put on, he says this, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So my understanding is the development of faith not only is important for those who are new converts, they're newly in the Christian family, God's family, but it's also important for all of us who are Christians, no matter how many years we've been along. So what did John record in order to help bring us to faith and then help us develop and strengthen our faith? When you read through the Gospel of John, you realize that John wrote his Gospel, that fourth Gospel, in a different framework than the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sort of biographical. Some of them include the birth narrative and so forth, but they lay out his ministry and then come especially, of course, to his passion, the cross, which was the focus of his ministry. But while Jesus performed a number of miracles in his earthly 3 years of ministry here, John chooses seven. He focuses our attention on seven signs or seven miracles. Verse 30 refers to them as signs. And he selects those from all the others in order to highlight the fact that Jesus really was the Christ, the Son of God. Turn over to chapter 11 with me this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you of what those seven miracles are. For example, in chapter 2, we have what John refers to as his first miracle. I don't know if it was actually the very first miracle he performed or if it's the first that he records in his gospel, but it was turning water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. That was the first one. The second one in chapter 4 was healing an official's son in the city of Capernaum. The third miracle that John records is in chapter 5, where he healed an invalid at the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem. His fourth miracle, chapter 6, first part of chapter 6, was when he fed 5,000, by the way, 5,000 men, that didn't even count the women and children, with five loaves and two fish. Later in the same chapter, he records a fifth miracle where he walked on water in the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 9, there's a sixth miracle where he healed a man who had been born blind from birth in the city of Jerusalem. And all of those miracles are important. They're significant. Right? If you don't think they are, when we get done here today, by the way, we'll just set all the other food aside. We'll just have a little bit of fish and bread, and you go ahead and break it and feed the rest of us with it. And that was just one. They were all significant, but probably the greatest of all the miracles was the one here in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We've looked at this on occasion together and just explain why we're here again today. In case you're already kind of ahead of me, you're looking at 11. This is the death and resurrection of Lazarus, and we've just experienced the death of a dear friend here, and you think, gee, won't this be kind of tough for Ruby and the family? Well, I called Ruby yesterday and said, you know, I'm thinking about going there. Would it be a problem? And she said, no, if that's what the Lord is leading you to share from, then by all means do it. So if you're feeling that to her, you can rest assured, okay, that is okay. And we'll go on here. So let's look at chapter 11 together, see how the Holy Spirit led John to record this particular incident that was meant, remember, both to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, open their understanding that way, and to bolster the faith of those who are already believers. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." John tells us it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, let's just stop there for a little bit this morning and think together. Several observations that come to mind. And by the way, when we've gone through this before, you've heard some of these, but I found when I was reading through this, and I should have said this as well, when I was preparing for Joe's memorial service Wednesday, I was reading through certain passages that to me relate themselves more naturally to funeral services, memorials, and John chapter 11 certainly was one of those. And I was reading through it again, I was overwhelmed with all that John packed in here. And not the least of that is, in reading through this, one of the first things that struck me again was the absence of certain words. As John is unpacking this, he didn't begin this chapter with the words, "once upon a time," or "long, long ago in a faraway land," or any of the other little ways that we begin what are essentially fictitious stories that are just meant to entertain us. That he didn't start it that way. And the reason he did not begin it that way was because it's not fictitious. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't Cinderella or Beauty and the Beast or something else that you might read to your children before you tuck them in at night. This is something that happened in a specific time and space history area. Sometime in the first half of the first century AD, there in Roman-occupied Palestine, real people were living and moving. He focuses on three of them from the same family. And at that moment in time, at that place in history, at an actual geographic location called Bethany. That's when this happened. That's one thing that struck me. In fact, something else that comes to mind is, on the one hand, the significance and the insignificance of where all this is happening, the town of Bethany. Let me just ask you this morning, how many of you know something or anything about the town of Bethany? And it's not that I want you to raise your hand and tell me what you know, but I know very little, frankly, apart from what I've studied here. And part of that is because as a town, from a human perspective, Bethany was pretty insignificant. It was essentially a wide spot in the road. You left Jerusalem, you would go east and go just over the Mount of Olives, and just a little beyond that, not more than 2 miles from Jerusalem, was this little town of Bethany. It was actually on the side of the wilderness. It was the kind of last space before you got into the wilderness area and made your way on toward the River Jordan, if that's where you were moving. The last inhabitable area. It's interesting, while Bethany was insignificant from our human point of view, it's significant from God's. And it's not that I'm exhausting the reasons why it is, but first of all, it was significant because at least three of the people that lived there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were believers. And I can see that just really brought an amen out of you. You just grappled with that one. There was an old Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle. It's interesting, Michael Brooks discovered him. I don't see him here today. And from time to time, he was copying stuff that Ryle had written years ago. But thinking of all sorts of things to share today. J.C. Ryle, of course, is one of those old dead guys. Somebody years ago asked a prominent Christian what good books they read, and he said, "I don't read good books," was his response. He said, and the person was taken back. "What do you don't?" He said, "No, I only read the best books." He says, "I've only got so many years here, I don't have time to read just good books." And if that was true for somebody that was light years ahead of most of us in the Christian life, it certainly is true for us. There's so much, on the one hand, just junk out there that's being passed off as Christian that it shouldn't be even sold in Christian bookstores, much less be in a Christian's home. But there's other stuff that's just pavlov. And if that's where you are, if you need that to kind of get you up to the next level, okay. But get on from the pavlov. You know, it's when little Joshua was little, it was good to give him pavlov. I mean, that's what babies take. But you want to see him get on to meat and potatoes. You want to get him on to, and that's for all of us. And so this guy said, "No, I don't read any good books. In fact, mostly if they're still alive, I don't read them." He only read the dead guys. J.C. Ryle was one of those, and Michael Brooks discovered him, and he was reading the stuff, and he'd send me clips. Said, "Look at this, you know." This is what J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop from another generation, wrote. "Let it be noticed that the presence of God's elect children is the one thing which makes towns and countries famous in God's sight. The village of Martha and Mary is noticed in the New Testament, while great cities like Memphis," now he's not talking about Memphis, Tennessee, but Memphis in the ancient world, "and Thebes are not named." Get your concordance out and look, not in the New Testament. But here's this little wide spot in the road, and he's mentioned not just once or twice, several times there. It's the village of Mary and Martha. And while from a human point of view, now that was the end of Dr. Ryle's comments, from a human point of view, Bethany is just this insignificant place, no consequence at all. From God's point of view, it had his attention. It's very important. And it's important, first of all, because at least three of the folk that lived there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are part of his family. Now, we're going to bring some application from that in a minute, but let me go a little further. Here's another question. Why is it that mere mortals who have become believers in the living Christ are of any significance? I know we don't ask ourselves that question much, but let me just answer it in part at least. It's because God has been pleased to place his favor on us. And in placing his favor on us, he has adopted us into his family so that we are now not just people who are created in his image. All human beings are, and all human beings have value. Their lives are sacred, consequently. But if you're one of his children, you have been adopted into his family. I dare say if this place started to shake because of New Madrid today. I'm just looking at Aaron up here. His first concern would be to grab things closest to him and get out the door. "But Aaron, what about me?" No, his children. And then his wife and the kids that are over there, right? You get those who are nearest and dearest to you. You know what is especially of God's concern? All who are made in his image have value and significance, but those who have been bought by the blood of his son, whose sins have been removed as far as the east and from the west, and who have been adopted into his family, they're now his children. He loves them with an everlasting love. Elizabeth Elliot used to remind us, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he has a special place in his heart for us. That's where we reside. In ancient time, or in Israel's time, the prophet said, if you would touch Israel, it's like touching the apple of God's eye. You come up to somebody and put your finger close to their eye, you know what that feels like. And if that's true of them, it's certainly true of you if you're a part of his family today. He has you in his heart as a concern. One man said it this way: Bethlehem was the cradle of Christ's infancy. Nazareth was his home during his childhood. Capernaum was the city that he stayed in during his manhood, but Bethany was his retreat from the world. And apparently, this was not only one of the few places that Jesus could find a real place for his retreat. By the way, we don't think of this, but Jesus had times where he got away from it all. Bethany was that place. What a smart thing to do, to get away and have downtime. At one point with the disciples that had been very busy, said, look, we need to come apart a while. Somebody years ago said, you got to do that in your life. You either come apart and rest a while or you come apart. Jesus was getting his guys and they were coming apart. And Bethany was a place that they would sometimes do that. But there were other significant events that took place in there. Bethany apparently was the place where Jesus spent his last three nights on earth. He would be in Jerusalem, and then he would retire to Bethany, and that's where he would spend the night. Apparently, it was in their home that he would sleep. Don't know that for sure, by the way, but it seems that that's true. It was from Bethany that he made his final entrance into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. On Palm Sunday, we remember that. And it was apparently from the vicinity of Bethany, beyond the ridges there of the Mount of Olives, where he ascended back to heaven. So somebody said it this way, the village of Mary and her sister Martha owes everything to the fact that there were believers living there who were faithfully living out their faith and who were on intimate terms with the living Christ so that he was welcomed into their home. I want you to put that on the back burner because we're going to come back. I'm going to try to get back to it before we finish here this morning. But think of that. Jesus was welcomed into their home. What kind of application can we take with us from that? Well, the most important issue in my life and your life as a believer is not necessarily where I am geographically, whether it's in Bethany or Cadiz or Herndon or wherever, Clarksville, I'm just thinking, you know, Denver. That's not the most important thing. It's right to think it through, make good decisions that way. But the most important issue in my life is not where I am geographically, because wherever I am as a genuine believer, guess what? God is there too, because he indwells me as a believer. What's far more important is whether I'm living a faithful life, by the way, a faithful life, a life that is full of faith is a life that is faithful. All right? So that Jesus Christ is welcome. He feels at home with me. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, if you would please. It's interesting, we're starting a Gospel of Mark in Sunday evening here, and there's very little in the New Testament about John Mark, the writer of that second gospel, but the few things that are said about him are pertinent. If you stop and just think about them a while, you start to realize certain truths that are there about his life that you can piece together. We don't know a lot about these two sisters and their brother, but here in Luke 10, we are told some things about them. Verse 38, now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village. We know now it's Bethany. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him, Jesus, into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Now, I'm going to stop there just long enough to notice that along with recording the story, Dr. Luke tells us something about the personalities of each of these sisters. Martha is apparently one of the more outgoing of the two. She's a real doer. On this particular day, she's acting true to form. She's bustling. She's energetic. She's impulsive. She's seizing the realities of life with both hands. By the way, if you've been a believer for many years, you've read this passage before. I know in this church family, we've read it before. But let it speak to you again this morning. Because in this time, she seems to be doing what New Testament church teaching calls the gift of serving. This was a part of Martha's makeup. She's a server. Mary, on the other hand, is probably of the more contemplative bent. By the way, neither personality, Mary or Martha's or any other personality, neither temperament is meant to be held up as being better than the other. That's not the point of what Dr. Luke is telling us. Those temperaments, those spiritual gifts that we're given, temperaments at birth, spiritual gifts at the new birth, are given to us by God. And so with all of his gifts, they're just right. They're just what we need. He gives it to us, then they're good for us. But notice verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. There are strong and weak aspects of each of our personalities and temperaments, aren't there? That's especially true because we're fallen creatures, and even though the temperament is not bad in itself, the spiritual gift certainly is not bad in itself, yet because we have sin natures, it twists them and deforms them. One of the weaknesses of a Martha is a natural desire to do it all. That's just part of serving. And if you have the gift of serving, you know that that's part of you. You just want to get it all done yourself. So here she is. She's invited Jesus to come. She volunteers to fix the meal. By the way, even at the expense of missing the teaching time, she's going to do this. But when it became too much for her, what'd she do? Isn't it funny? It's her sister. She's going to blame Mary for this. And as she worked there in the kitchen, the amount of work is just piling up. And I guess in any kitchen, what's the adage? It's always hot in the kitchen, right? And it's getting hot in there. And so she's not only hot outwardly, she's getting hot inwardly. And she's starting to stew and she's starting to fret. And she's thinking to herself, if that sister of mine just had an ounce of sensitivity, I mean, she's always been this way. And why isn't she taking more responsibility here? Can't she figure out that I'm just over my head here? By the way, I have to wonder if one of the reasons why Martha volunteered to fix the meal, even to miss the teaching time, and this is my suspicion. I'm not saying this is true, but I wonder if maybe she did it because she had this extra motive to hear, well done, good and faithful hostess, from the people that were there eating her meal later. And we all need to be affirmed. We need positive affirmation. But there's that tension between what we've been studying in 1 Peter 5 and James 4 in recent weeks and months together, that thing of pride and humility that dogs all of our lives, all of our steps, from day one to the last. We're always facing it, dealing with it. But the bottom line is that in looking for somebody to blame, I wonder how many times, by the way, Mary caught it from Martha as they're growing up. But she's looking for somebody to blame. Notice who Martha eventually blames. Did you see that? Jesus, don't you care that I'm doing this? Why don't you get my sister and get her up and get her in here? Jesus is the one she ultimately starts to blame. Isn't that interesting? Genesis chapter 3, our parents, first parents, have disobeyed the one commandment God told them not to do. They've sinned. God is finally getting them out from the hiding behind the bushes in this little makeshift garments they've made. And he's talking to them, and he goes to Adam, and he said, Adam, what have you done? You remember Adam's reply? It was the woman. It was the woman you gave me. Eve, what about this? It was the snake. Snake, what about this? And he couldn't say anything. So we're always looking to pass the buck, to blame somebody else. And while there may be parts to it, biblical Christianity and just human responsibility and maturity says, I need to take responsibility for myself. And when I've done something wrong, even if somebody else has contributed to it, I need to man up, woman up for what I have done. That's part of growing up. And by the way, if we're not teaching our children that as they're growing up, we're failing them terribly in that. That's a part of life, of growing up in a real flesh and blood world. And by the way, it's all through the scriptures. Exodus, as the children of Israel have left Egypt after those 10 marvelous plagues, after going through the Red Sea dry shod, and the greatest army in the world is killed behind them, washed out. And they get a few days' journey in, they run out of water, and remember what happened. They start to complain, and who do they blame? Moses. What'd you bring us out of Egypt for, Moses? We've forgotten the fact that we were bond slaves there. We just remember the onions and the leeks and all the good food we used to eat there. And here we are in this wilderness. Now, we don't have any water to drink. And Moses eventually, in one of those no-water situations, said, you know, you're blaming me. You understand, it's not me that you're actually blaming. You're blaming God. And in our lives, when we do that, and you've heard this before, but it's worth just being reminded, because all of us do this, don't we? This is a part of the human factor. When we are blaming people, we need to remember that you know, and factor in, is it really them, or am I ultimately blaming God in this? Verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're troubled, notice, about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which, and this is me adding it, by the way, will not be taken away from her. In the old King James translation, it reads, Martha, Martha, you are careful about many things. Interesting how the English language, especially the old English words, had such fullness. Careful, full of care. Martha, Martha, you're so careful. You're so full of care. You're full of trouble. You're full of fretting. You're stretched out physically. Now you're stressed out emotionally about how many things? Many things. But one thing. There's one priority in life. There's one thing that's really needful, Martha. And when I heard him saying that again recently, I wrote to myself this note. There's one thing that's needful, Daniel. There's one thing that's needful, Deborah. There's one thing that's needful, John. There's one thing that's needful, Ken. And each of us can put our name in there. There's one thing that's needful. It's not that I jettison all other duties and responsibilities. That's not what he's saying. But that's not my problem. That's not your problem. My problem is that I get out of balance. I get imbalanced in life. And I'm bringing this familiar passage to your attention this morning for a couple of reasons. First of all, because obviously it helps us identify Mary and Martha. And for the sake of the story that we're looking at in John 11, they're real people, real flesh and blood, just like me, just like you. And so we have that feel as we go back to that passage later. But secondly, and by the way of application, secondly, some of us are caught in the same trap that Martha found herself in on this particular day. And if you're not caught in it today, just wait till tomorrow's sun rises. Or the day after that, or the day after that, because this is where we all live. This is a part of life. We get it balanced one day, and then we get imbalanced the next day. And reality, rather than the many things that stress us out, there's one thing that's needful in each of our lives. And again, John's purpose in writing his gospel, he says it's not only to bring people to faith, but to build them up in the faith. And I hope you agree with me. Faith is important in our lives to have and develop, no matter where we are in our spiritual pilgrimage. But how is that faith developed in our lives? See, how is faith developed in our lives? May I just recommend to you that one of the primary ways that God is developing your faith and my faith is from His Word. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. So then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the only way I know to take God's Word in it is to take time and do it. By the way, not in some legalistic sort of thing. That's what I find myself always falling into. I've had my quiet time today. Just chalk that one up. I've done this. Now God is pleased with me and he's going to smile on me. No, he's pleased with me and smiles on me because I'm in his son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do to earn his favor that way, his grace. This is for my good and for your good. When we draw near to spend time with him, to spend time in his word, it washes our mind, it changes our mind and our hearts, sets us right. Real quick, Ephesians chapter 3, if you turn over there, let me tie something that we saw right at the outset there in, as we started into John 11, thinking about Bethany being such a very small edge of the wilderness place, yet that was where the Son of God had a special interest. Because at least three believers were living there who welcomed them into his home. He felt at home with them. Ephesians chapter 3, notice how Paul in his third prayer says in verse 14, "Now for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Notice, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Isn't that interesting? When I read those words years ago, thinking about them, I don't know what comes to your mind when you read them today, but the thought that first came to my mind was Paul's talking about he's praying for people to come to faith in Christ. He wants Christ to be in the hearts of people. Evangelistic services, raise your hand now. Do you want Jesus in your heart? But on second thought, that's not what he's praying. That's not what his intention is here. And we know that because he's already told us that these people are Christians in good standing. Christians, if you're real Christians, don't suddenly get saved, then lose their salvation and need to be saved again. Then they lose their salvation and be saved again, so on and so forth. That's not how it works. If you really are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saved for eternity. Instead, we understand what Paul's getting at here, this thing of dwelling, may Christ dwell in your hearts. When we understand that the word dwell isn't referring to Christ coming into my life, but the idea is that that he might be at home in my life, at the very center of my life, deeply rooted in my life as a believer. Paul's praying that these believers would let Christ become the dominating factor in their attitudes and their conduct. Now think about that as we just pull this together this morning, and we'll close with this. Back in John chapter 11, apparently Mary, Martha, and John living in this little town of Bethany, little way out of the way place, and when you think of the different personalities of Martha and then Mary there, Mary's singular focus when she was in that incident that Luke records for us was singularly focused on Jesus. She's sitting at his feet. She's taking in his teaching and his word. Okay, and that is meant to be a picture for us doing the same thing. And while that incident is always worth remembering because of the lessons that are there for us, it seems to me that it further highlights John's comments in verse 2 of John 11 that we read together a while ago. Let me read it to you. "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Let me ask you this question. When did Mary do that? When did she anoint Jesus with that oil, his head, his feet, and wipe? It was very soon after what we're reading in John chapter 11. John chapter 12 is when that incident takes place. Okay. So soon after chapter 11, where we have not Jesus not only having this exchange with Martha where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Martha, do you believe this?" And they see her brother literally raised again to life. It's soon after that. Over the last year of Jesus' ministry, he's been very focused with his disciples, increasingly telling them, now when we go to Jerusalem this next time, they're going to betray me, and I'm going to be judged and found guilty, and they're going to crucify me, but I'll rise the third day. I want to ask you a question this morning. If you've tuned out, come back with me, okay? How many of the disciples understood what Jesus was telling them? On multiple times, and it's with increased frequency, Jesus has been saying, when we go to Jerusalem this time, it's the end. I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. How many of them really got it? How many of them really understood it? Think Peter did? Any of the disciples? No. The understanding I have from the New Testament is none of them got it. But in chapter 12, Jesus said the reason that Mary took that oil and anointed him and wiped his feet with her hair, you remember why she did it? He said, she has done this for my burial. The disciples who are with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years and of hearing his teaching and so forth aren't getting it. Mary, who was sitting at his feet and hearing the teaching and only gets it a few times, heard it and she got it. So much so that when he's at that meal, nobody else is following her. She's not saying, hey, Martha, will you come with me? Or, do you understand what he's saying? Do you believe what? She gets this anointing oil, very expensive, and anoints him because she knows what's coming. That is, Mary was a believer not only in whose home, physical home, Jesus was welcome. She was a believer in whose heart Jesus was welcomed and reigning. That's what Paul was praying in his prayer in Ephesians 3. That's what he was praying for those believers by application for us. That's what he wants us to pray for each other. Okay. That's what we'll pray for ourselves today. Okay. Let's close with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, all of it, Lord, all 66 books, all inspired, all spirit-breathed, none of which returns to you void. And we pray today that what we've looked at together would do that for us. Whether it's the once again bringing our lives back into focus according to your lenses, so that the one thing that is necessary really takes the right priority in our hearts and lives again. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father, in calling us back to that, telling us about it. Otherwise, we'd be so imbalanced, just waffling around in life. How desperately we need that. Thank you for that. But also, Lord, as we think of Christ finding a refuge in not only the physical home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but apparently in their hearts, they were dear friends of his. They believed in him. And in Mary's case, he had a very special place in her heart and life. She was getting it. Lord, may you dwell in my heart and my wife's heart, in the hearts of each of us who are part of this fellowship, Lord, so that you would feel at home and abide. And so change us, Father, that we are increasingly in your image and that you are pleased to use us as vessels to be broken and poured out for you to bring glory to your name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.